Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
In this series, Power to Change, as we get closer and closer to Easter, Palm Sunday next week, we'll wrap up this series. Today, I want to talk about Samaria. Samaria was this province that was kind of squeezed between Judea to the south and Galilee to the north, at least in New Testament times. If you go back even further into the ancient world, into the Old Testament, after the reign of King Solomon, King Solomon was the third king of the United Nation of Israel. You had Saul, David, and then Solomon. And Solomon had a couple sons that were kind of positioning for power, and it ended up leading to the division of a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and Samaria ended up becoming the capital of that region. And to the south was the nation of Judah. This is a New Testament map, but to the south was Judah, and Jerusalem was the capital there of Judah. Now, why am I beginning with a geography lesson? For some of you, you're like, this is, my friend invited me here because they said this church is different, and yet here we have maps on the screen. This is really dull. I don't want a geography lesson. Well, there's a familiar moment in Jesus' ministry, one that many of us are familiar with, and he's passing through the region of Samaria, and there's an encounter he has with a woman, but to really wrap our minds around how significant this is, we kind of have to step into the context of the time. Now, throughout the New Testament, we read about these people, the Good Samaritans, on a regular basis, or the Samaritan people on a regular basis. Jesus then tells a parable about a Good Samaritan. It's a story that culture even kind of has adopted and we're familiar with. It's about this guy who, it's a story Jesus told, a guy who is walking down a road and finds someone who's been beaten and robbed, and other people pass by from other ethnicities, other people that we would expect to do something to show compassion, and they just walk by and avoid the guy. But this Samaritan stops and helps and puts him on his donkey, takes him and pays for his recovery, and invests in his health being restored. Now this, to the average Jewish audience Jesus was telling this story to, they would have said, whoa, wait, stop right there. Good and Samaritan are not two words you put together. It's like good Yankee fan. I mean, those just don't go together. Those are two competing ideas. It's an oxymoron, right? Government intelligence, all those things, they just don't fit together too well. Well, there's other places where Samaria pops up in the Great Commission, as Luke kind of captures it in the book of Acts, right there in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to them, and before he's rising to be with his Father, being ascending back to heaven, he tells them, he says, you're going to receive power on the day of Pentecost. My Holy Spirit will give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You can kind of see it down there, center, bottom of the screen. In Jerusalem, Judea is that region south of Samaria, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So he draws attention to three specific places: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Why? Why would he be that specific? Why is there a significant location that the disciples will carry the gospel to? Well, the reality is it's because Samaritans and the Hebrew people, the Jews, didn't like each other. Often, really, they hated each other, despised each other. They were hostile towards one another and did not get along. They often thought they were better than the other one. To the north, they thought they were better than those in the south, and the south thought they were better than those in the north. And there is a long, detailed historical reason why that led to this, that caused that conflict. But they were basically enemies. Now, they weren't enemy combatants. They weren't locked into a war for geography to overthrow the other. They just didn't like each other. They shared a border, and they just did not get along. It was kind of like, if you're a Red Sox fan walking down the road and there's somebody in a Yankees jersey coming at you, you cross the road and cross on the other side so you don't have to be in the same shared space. That's kind of how the Hebrew and Samaritan people kind of treated each other. They just didn't like them. Yet even though they couldn't stand each other, when we look at their history, we could kind of find out a little bit why. They were related. They were distant cousins. This all kind of came back to a kind of a familial conflict going back generations. The northern kingdom of Israel was inhabited by Jews, but there were other people groups that inhabited the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And as the kingdom of Israel supplanted itself across the north with Samaria as the capital, they began to marry with some of the other locals in that region, and it kind of developed a new ethnicity known as the Samaritans by the time we reach the New Testament. Those in the south, however, in the nation of Judah during the Old Testament, believed that they needed to maintain a pure Hebrew bloodline by which God would deliver the Messiah from, through which Jesus would come. And so this led to this conflict of thinking, well, you've compromised, and no, we haven't compromised, you guys are idiots. And so it was just kind of this conflict that just grew over time. So they didn't think well of each other. So here we arrive, Jesus' ministry has begun, and this interpersonal conflict between two neighboring ethnic groups is one context Jesus steps into. And he has to function now as a Jewish rabbi in this kind of interpersonal conflict. I think as we lean into this story with that context, we can see, wow, I think Jesus would have something to say to us about our time and period in history right now. Early on in his ministry, word is starting to spread about this rabbi from Nazareth. Jesus is preaching and he's teaching, and people that are listening are saying he has remarkable things to say about God and about mankind, things they've never heard anybody else say before, never speak about God in this way, never speak about humanity in this way, never said about religious leaders what he's saying about religious leaders in his own faith system. Jesus is healing people. He's doing miraculous things, remarkable things they can't even begin to explain. And we find out that the religious leaders are beginning to take attention, take notice of Jesus. They're hearing about this rabbi from Nazareth. Their interest is growing to keep a watchful eye on this guy. And as John writes in the Gospel of John, he indicates that this conflict was very real, that it was mounting on the religious leaders, but Jesus knew now was not the time for the cross. And so he gathered up the disciples, and they were ministering in the southern region of Judea, and they decide, we're gonna go back up into Galilee to do ministry. Now, at this point, if they're gonna head north, you could pretty much see they have a couple of options. There's no interstates, there's no airlines or trains. So by foot, they either take the option A, which takes about 3 days to walk right through Samaria to get to Galilee, or there's an option B, which takes 6 or 7 days, and that's to go around Samaria. Now, this would be a viable option if you were a Jew because you didn't like Samaritans and you didn't want to go through the enemy's backyard. So some would cross the Jordan River, go north, cross the Jordan River again in order to get to Galilee and avoid Samaria altogether. They had an option to make, and Jesus, of course, chooses not to take the easy path, not to take the path of least resistance, but to take the difficult path. Perhaps why Jesus went that way was because he knew there was a harvest of souls waiting in the most unlikely place. John chapter 4, we pick up with that context what happens. Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're not, that's okay. These names would ring out to you from the book of Genesis. Many, many, many generations before in the Hebrew lineage, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph was his favorite son. So this place, Sychar, this town, this area was had significant historical importance to the Hebrew people, and yet it was in Samaria. So now it's a part of their lands, but yet it's got significant Jewish origin. Jacob's well was there. This well named after their great ancestor, Jacob. Jacob is the one God changed his name to Israel, and that's where the nation's named after. So this is a significant place. Wearied as Jesus was from his journey, he was sitting beside Jacob's well. So here we have Jesus, tired and exhausted from walking, traveling. He's seated near a well to rest. Meanwhile, the disciples decide to spread out throughout Sychar, looking to buy some food, score a meal. As Jesus is sitting there, resting, a woman approaches the well prepared to draw water in the middle of the day. Now, Jesus engages this woman. Her coming to get water at this time of day would have been an odd time to come and get water. But Jesus engages her in conversation, and he humbly asks her for a drink because he's obviously distressed from traveling. He doesn't have a bucket. He doesn't have a rope. He can't get anything down in to this deep well. Jesus said to this woman, "Give me a drink." Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John gives us context. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Most Jews would just sit there and thirst to death rather than ask a Samaritan for help. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman is perplexed. She starts to ask questions. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. I don't know if you're hallucinating. You don't have a bucket. And this well is deep. So where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater? Do you think you're better than our father Jacob? I mean, he's the one that gave us this well. He dug it. He drank from it. He fed his son. He got water here for his sons and for his livestock. And so that's her response to Jesus' initial statement. Now, it's interesting, Jesus was compelled to take that direct route right through Samaria to Galilee. And that led the disciples right through Sychar, this town, right near the field where Jacob had given to Joseph, right next to Jacob's well, at the precise moment that this Samaritan woman would be coming to draw water. And the well that she was lowering her bucket down into, the water she was drawing up from this well, this was a daily duty she had done many, 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 many thousands of times before, probably dating back to her own childhood as a little girl. She would go and get water. It was just something they didn't even think about. It's like us turning on the faucet and turning it off. We don't think about it. We just do it. It's so readily accessible. It was just a daily pattern, something she probably at times would get irritated by. Gotta go get more water. Gotta go get more water. And yet on this day, she's going to go to that same well and do this same thing, and yet it's going to forever alter her life, and it's going to change the town in which she lives in. And it all began with a simple dialogue about water. The Samaritan woman was intrigued by a rabbi that was Jewish seated by the well who didn't seem to be disgusted to share the same public space as her, who didn't seem to be disgusted to share the same bucket or cup to drink out of that she would drink out of. This was uncommon. This was unexpected. And she wanted to know why. So she asked about this living water Jesus was speaking of. What is it? Well, what's this living water? Where are you going to get it? If you got it, what are you asking me for water for? What's the catch? What's the catch that makes your water that you can get access to because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan that's so much better than my water I find down in Jacob's well? And I love Jesus' response here because it shows us he was actively listening to her questions. But he was more than just listening to the words coming out of her mouth. He was listening beneath the words. He was listening to the overflow of her heart leaking out of what she was saying. That's what scripture says. It says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So sometimes when we listen, we're too busy listening to the words they're saying. We're not listening to the heart and what they're really communicating. Oftentimes, one of the flaws in our sinful human condition in this broken world is we have a tendency to give answers to questions people aren't even asking because we're not really listening. We get guilty of just kind of cramming information and preaching information and telling people what to think and what to feel and telling them to start this or stop that. And we're not actually listening to the questions they're asking and then contextualizing the gospel, not compromising, contextualizing the gospel and presenting it in a way that they can see is relatable and actionable according to their question. Jesus does that here in a beautiful way. I know I have a tendency to do this in relationships. I can get so busy talking and thinking and stuff just comes out of my mouth. It's just a bunch of content, and yet it doesn't actually necessarily apply to maybe what somebody's asking or the topic of conversation if I'm not truly listening. Are you a good listener? Are you a good listener? Not just listening audibly, but listening to the hearts of other people. I mean, start with at home, like listening to your spouse, listening to your kids, listening to family members, listening to friends, coworkers. Yesterday at our marriage conference that happened, if you weren't there, it was an incredible day. And after our lunch break in session three, Dr. Tripp made a statement on this very topic. He was talking about in the context of marriage, that listening is only effective when we're listening to the heart of our spouse. That when we listen to what it is that leaks out of their mouth that reveals to us what it is they actually care about, what it is they're actually concerned about. And in our speech, on a regular basis, all of us, in what we say, it shows us what we really value and what we really fundamentally believe, what truly matters most to us. And that if we will sit and wait and commit to the discipline of listening and asking good questions, we can identify exactly what people around us believe and what really matter most to them. He even made an incredible statement. He gave us this idea that, you know what, if you're married, if you don't take the time and the energy and the effort to listen to the heart of your spouse, what you're communicating to them is you don't really care about them. Because if you did, then that would be one of the highest priorities in your life, to listen to their heart. And oftentimes what causes friction in relationships, marriage or otherwise, when we try to share our heart and the person isn't listening, we just start to be quiet. We try to find another outlet for somebody who does care. It creates a wedge in the relationship, doesn't it? In this book, Gospel Fluency, that many of us are reading, there's a place where Pastor Jeff walks us through how we do this. He gives us some practical tools for how we can discover the areas that people are believing rightly or wrongly about the gospel. And practically, he gives us, in connection with the four elements of the gospel, he gives us four incredible questions that we can just think about on a regular basis that cause us to listen, not in more detail, but listen deeper than we typically listen. That we can find out what it is people really believe based on their answers to these questions. And if you're, say you're fairly new here at Fusion or you haven't been reading the book, let me kind of recap these four elements that he walks through in chapter 4 of his book. And I would encourage you, I think, you know, I said a couple weeks ago, chapter 8, when he talked about the war of the mind, that chapter alone was worth the price of admission for the book. We had a couple people that read it, and they just read chapter 8, and they said, wow, that is an incredible chapter. I got to reread that. Chapter 4 is really, really remarkable as well, because he walks through, in about 6 or 7 pages, the four elements of the gospel in such a concise way, some of the best way I've ever read it captured before of what God has accomplished in Jesus. So he breaks it down this way. Starts with creation. God designed the world a certain way. He designed it good, and he gave humanity this elite status when he created us. We were created in his image. That's how God designed the world. From there, because we had the opportunity to choose, we choose us over him. That created sin, that broke God's design. It not only broke our relationship to him, it broke creation. What we find is that even prior to that, God knew the condition of our heart, that it would be selfish. And so he put in place a plan of redemption, a sacrificial atonement, where our sins would be covered by the blood of an innocent lamb. Now that was going to lead to the arrival of a Messiah that wouldn't come to bring about a kingdom on earth, but would come to initiate a kingdom of heaven, a spiritual redeemed family. God basically took our problem of sin and brokenness, and he made it his problem. And he was the one that chose to come and to sit in our place, to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we were condemned to die, and then to rise again, giving us the freedom to know that we'll be resurrected as well. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin with his life. So there's creation, there's a fall, there's a redemption plan at work that was rolling out. And then the fourth piece of it is a new creation, a restoration of all things. We have now been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been changed fundamentally from being spiritually dead in our sin, in what we had done wrong, and we are now made right in Christ. We've been made alive, not in our behavior performance, but in what Christ has done. And now we're able to live new lives because of him. We went from being, he talks about in scripture, we went from sinners to saints. We're not a saint because of what we've done. We're a saint because of what Christ has done. His righteousness extends over us. And we went from being enemies of God, children of wrath, to becoming children of God, dearly loved. And we went from powerless to overcome sin in our strength to what we just sang about a few moments ago. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is in us. To mightily empowered by the Spirit to defeat sin. Now, in keeping with these major elements of the good news, Pastor Jeff begins to walk us through four questions we can reflect on as we're talking with the people we love, talking with a spouse, talking with our kids, talking with a close friend, talking with a coworker, ways we can think about the answers they're giving us and how they have a spiritual solution. They have a God-honoring gospel solution. And so in keeping with these four things, here's where he starts. He starts with creation. How can we listen, not better, how can we listen deeper? Here's the first question. In what do they find their identity or sense of purpose and significance? That'll ultimately tell you, you ask that question, it's going to find, you're going to begin to see what they believe about what it is they were created for. So if someone always talks about work, or they always talk about the skills they have, or their money, or their hobbies, or they're incredibly overprotective of material possessions, like, you know, You always take if you wear your shoes past the front door, you're gonna, you know, be whipped or something. Like, you know, they're overprotective of their car, overprotective of the house, all those kinds of things. That's where they get their significance. That's their identity. Maybe they're consumed with themselves, always talking about me. Maybe even they can't stop talking about their kids or grandkids. Now, often that means more deeply, not that they just love those people, but those parts of their life, those people in their life actually give them meaning and purpose. You may even say, yeah, that might be me. Maybe I'm misaligned in that way. The problem is when we think our purpose or our significance is defined by other people or by things, when they go away, when things ultimately change and they don't need us as much as they used to, or when they turn their back on us or they disappoint us or they hurt us or someone dies, then who am I? How am I valuable or worthy or significant without that thing or that person that I kind of hinged everything on? So as you have a conversation, and Jesus is going to see what this woman at the well, through their conversation, what her identity and sense of purpose and significance was defined by. The second step is the fall. Whom or what is the fundamental problem they blame for the things that are broken in their lives? We could spend a whole series on this. But I point you back to Adam and Eve. Immediately after their sin, the first thing they both did was begin to shift blame. They began to point fingers. They began to dodge responsibility. And we can do the same thing. The losses we experience in life, the way those losses have shaped us, we can begin to justify the way we are. Well, you know, if this hadn't gone bad, and if I hadn't lost my job here, and if I made more money, and if this person wouldn't have, you know, kind of stabbed me in the back, and if my mom hadn't died, or my dad hadn't died, or if I'd had a different childhood, or I'd grown up in a different home, if I'd known what love was, or if someone had just cared enough about me to help, if only, if only, if only, if only. We can start to hear where it is they think the responsibility for their brokenness lies. The third thing, redemption. Whom or what are they looking to as their savior to rescue or deliver them? We were created to find our greatest satisfaction and fulfillment in Jesus, Him alone. That redemption found in relationship to Christ is the most significant, most rewarding relationship in all of life. It's what we were designed for, is that kind of restored relationship with God. And every person you know has eternity written on their heart. They have this longing for something more, for someone bigger, for someone better. It's a longing for God. It's the cry of every heart. We all long for God. We long for Jesus Christ, and everyone is seeking Him, even if they don't know they are. However, as a result of our flesh and our sin, we often look in the wrong places. To use the illustration here in John chapter 4, we often go to the wrong wells, looking for that living water. How often have you gone to the wrong well, looking to draw lasting water for your soul? Jesus is our only hope. He's the only hope for the world. But people will not come to know or discover that that is true if we don't take the time to listen to their hearts and help direct their incorrect assumptions about what will save them or who will save them, who will rescue them, who will deliver them. There's somebody right now, you've had a regular thought in your life daily that the solution, your savior, is that winning lotto ticket. There's someone here right now that thinks, if I meet that guy, if I meet that girl, that's what I need. It's gonna deliver me from loneliness. Meanwhile, there's someone else in this room that has a guy or a gal in their life, and they're dealing with the most severe battle of loneliness they've ever experienced. There's someone here right now who can't make it through a hard day or a hard week without their deliverer, alcohol. And in your faith to survive the stress that you're under, your faith rests in that glass of wine, in that beer, more so than the God who died for you. There's others that they want to detach from reality, and so it's the Netflix account. It's that series that they're watching, and they're so engaged, they kind of step into it as a fantasy world. That can be video games as well. The reality is there something in your life that you can't function without, that you actually look to and celebrate more than your relationship with Jesus Christ? If so, what you've identified is you believe there is someone or something that can save you better than Jesus can save you. Fourth element is a new creation. What does transformation look like, and what is their ultimate hope for the future? Oftentimes what I find in our culture, I think you can see it all over social media, people just trying to survive. just to get past this day, get past this week, get through next weekend, get through the next doctor's appointment, make it to the end of the month and pay the bills so they can start all over again with that stress and pressure. See, we lose sight of the fact that what Jesus has come to do is recreate in us his image, a new image, resurrect us, that there's a new hope and a new future because of Christ, that everything we used to do, all the messed up ways we used to think, all the messed up ways we used to react, all the self-centeredness that consumed us, it begins to die as Christ resurrects himself in us. The two cannot move in the same direction. Either more of Jesus is supplanting that old life, or you're allowing old habits and patterns to diminish the role Jesus Christ has in your life. And you either become someone that you don't recognize anymore and you love it because you see that God is overwhelming you, or you drift back into becoming someone you thought you'd left behind because of convenience or comfort or complacency. That day, Jesus was listening to the heart of a woman who was all confused about what mattered in life. She was confused about who she was, what gave her significance, what defined her and gave her an identity. And through listening, Jesus was able to ask simple questions and begin to walk her through the redemption story God was authoring right in front of her that she was a part of. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus responded. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Massive understatement, because she had to come to this well every day and get water, right? You come and drink here, you're going to have to come back to it again. Yep. "But whoever drinks of the water I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." He spoke of a new hope and a new future, a new creation, a transformation. In the ensuing verses, we're not going to read through it. I encourage you to read John chapter 4. But this Samaritan woman would begin to lay out her life story with Jesus. And it would reveal to Jesus where she was not believing what Jesus was coming to communicate about God, the gospel, this good news. She had no idea this good news existed. And so all she's going to do is she's going to talk about her story, and it's going to be bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. So for instance, when it came to the creation element, her identity and significance, it's clear to see she thought that was rooted in the fact she was a Samaritan and she was better than the Jews. They were the right kingdom. They were the official people of God, not the Jewish people to the south, not the Hebrews to the south. They had missed it. So she thought that her ethnicity defined her. She thought that her relationship to the ancestor Jacob, this is his well, this is significant. I drink here all the time. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than him? She thought that gave her significance. You also begin to see as she walks through her story, what gave her worth and value was that she was with a man. And in those next few verses, Jesus begins to identify some brokenness in her past she's ashamed of, that surfaces that her value and worth is defined by having a guy, but it also causes so much of that shame and that guilt. Because Jesus identifies that she's been married 5 times and now she's with another guy that she's not married to. And as you read it, you can almost see the shame wash over this poor woman's face, expecting condemnation from a rabbi, but she doesn't get condemnation from Jesus. She expects these mistakes to disqualify her from God's love. And in fact, Jesus begins to communicate, no, these just set you up to be all the more grateful that God's love and his grace is available to you. That God's love for you is not based on your performance. God's love for you is based on who God is. And I'm here to show you how much he loves you. She then moves from talking about her fall, that I've failed in the past. She references that her faith is anchored in the theology of her people. There's actually a conversation between Jesus and this woman about worship. Well, we go to worship on this mountain, and you say you should go to worship here, and you know, they're saying Messiah's coming, and then Jesus kind of clarifies it, but she looks at a location as a place to go to have access to God, and Jesus kind of breaks down her assumption, and he basically says that the person you're looking for, he's here now. True worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth, won't matter where they are. But God is actually in the midst of rolling out the pinnacle of his redemption plan right now, right in front of you, and Jesus points her to him as her salvation. He says, that's not gonna save you going to that hill. I'm the one here to save you. And at the end is where we see a new creation resurrected in this woman. It seems like all of her focus is just to get through another day, just to get through another week. We know this because scholars estimate that the reason she was coming to the well in the middle of the day at that time of day is because most people would already be busy doing other things. They would not frequent the well to get water at that time of day. And so she was looking to avoid people, probably because of her history and the fact that she'd been judged and condemned many times. She didn't want to bump into anybody else at the well. I mean, this speaks of someone that's carrying a massive amount of shame and guilt for the decisions of the past, feeling like an outsider, feeling marginalized, and yet a Jewish rabbi speaks to her and immediately changes her disposition. It's interesting, after her encounter with Jesus, her future takes a bold turn. If she was there to avoid anybody else, all of a sudden now she has a testimony of a life that's been changed through an encounter with Jesus. Because Jesus chose to listen to this woman's heart. And as he did this at the well, the Samaritan woman's heart just kind of spilled out in what she had to say. And God guided her, Christ guided her through a process of confession. So often we think confession of sin is behavioral. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. Confession has more to do with whether Jesus is on the throne or not. God, I got distracted and I thought this would save me and I know only you saved me. That's a confession that I was believing in error. God, I got distracted again and I turned to this instead of turning to you. God, I got distracted again. I got more excited about this than I did get excited about what it is you're doing in my life. So God, Jesus begins to lead her in a process of confession, her beliefs, that she'd been looking for love and significance in the wrong places. She had misunderstood who God was. She had misunderstood her brokenness, that it was rooted in sin, and that all of us are guilty of that. She's not worse because she's sinned more. She's just in a place where she's more readily to accept and be grateful for the love and grace of God. As Jesus engaged and listened, he was able to show her how he could provide for her what it was she thirsted for more than anything else. He could lead her to a well that wouldn't run dry, and it would provide an unending supply of life-giving water. Because the water was not a place to go, and it was not a well to draw from. The water was him. It was him. And that would deeply satisfy her soul forever. What's awesome is this encounter isn't over. It's not like this is the end of this encounter. The Apostle John continues to paint for us what happens next. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, especially Samaritan, but nobody had the guts basically to say, hey, what do you need, lady? And nobody had the guts to ask Jesus, hey, why are you talking with her? Like they were just like kind of really perplexed, but nobody knew what to do. So the disciples missed this interaction with Jesus. They probably just heard from Jesus' mouth what happened that led to what happened next. In verse 28, the woman left her water jar at the well and went away into town. Didn't go home. Went to town and said to people, come, you got to meet this guy. Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this guy be the Christ? He says he is. Could he be? So they went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. Meanwhile, as people started to arrive, I mean, the disciples are getting, this is John 4, this early in his ministry, the disciples are getting used to this being kind of this is the role of a disciple. Okay, Jesus is teaching, he's doing miracles, he's saying things people have never heard before, and so more people are coming, and so they're there to be there in encouragement and also to minister alongside him, but also to kind of protect him, and so the disciples are urging him, hey, Rabbi, you got to eat, more people are coming. You got to eat something, man, you're gonna collapse, you're gonna fall, and he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, did somebody bring him something? Like, he said he's had food to eat. Like, did somebody sneak him something? Did that lady at the well have something he could eat? You know, maybe he got peanut butter and jelly. I don't know. Jesus said to them, my food is not of a physical nature. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. And then Jesus shifts into teaching mode with his disciples. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? There's a waiting period between sowing and reaping. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see. The people are coming. The fields are white for harvest. It's time. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. And then he says, I've sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. I want to ask you, What Jesus is basically saying here to the disciples is there is nothing that fills me up like people discovering who God really is and that I'm his son and that God loves them. Is there anything that would excite you or fill you up more than a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a specific coworker, an absolute stranger you've never met before who comes to faith in Jesus Christ? I think that's a challenging question for us comfortable Americans. Because when we look at the state of the church across North America and we look at what God is doing in Central America, South America, on the continent of Africa, and in Asia, there's revival happening in different places. And it's hard living there. And yet God's Holy Spirit is doing incredible, incredible works. Is there anything that fills us up, gets us more excited than lost people being found? Because Jesus is pretty clear about it. His emphasis is not on the 99 that are found. They're kind of out in the risky countryside. He's going after the one that's lost. Jesus is pretty clear about it, that there's a celebration that happens when a lost gets found, not when a found becomes more found. Not when a found person shows up to church again. There's a celebration when the lost are found in heaven. We can't save them, but we have a beautiful, beautiful responsibility, an opportunity, a gift to point them in the direction of the one who saved us. And that's what the Samaritan woman did after her encounter with Jesus. That salvation journey began by an invitation. Come meet him. Could he be the one that all the prophets, Moses was talking about? And that salvation journey can begin as well for someone you know by a simple invitation. It's Easter season. There is no Sunday better throughout the entire year to invite someone to join you at church than Easter. And you may have invited them 30 times before the last 30 Easters. If that's the case, do it 31. Who knows? Maybe they've gone through something in this last year that's led them to a new thirst for a new well, because we keep running to wells and they don't satisfy. And so we try another well and it satisfies for a bit, but then it's not enough. And so we try another well and we don't like that water. And so then we try the diet well, and then we try the water only well because they had too much sugar and the doctor said we got to cut that out, right? So we got all these wells in our lives. We have this tendency to do it. There's people in your lives that are thirsty. Every person you know is incredibly thirsty. And Jesus tells them, the harvester's ready. It's white for harvest. It's time to go to work. Somebody else did the sowing. The Holy Spirit's been faithful. God has been faithful. Now it's just time to invite them to come. Remember, they were on their way to Galilee, right? Heading north. That was the plan. That was the agenda. What does Jesus do? Changes the schedule. He stays there a few days as many people are set free by faith in Christ. And the catalyst to this was the testimony of a broken, wounded, damaged woman trying to avoid other people, trying to hide in plain sight. And her testimony was the wow that captivated the people in the town in which she lived to come out of their homes and meet this Jesus. And it all started because Jesus was going to sit and he was going to listen and wait and speak to her heart. On this day, Jesus wanted really the disciples to grasp the joy and the strength that comes from people stepping into faith in him. That energy that we feel filling us up, if you're a follower of Jesus, when people discover the love of God and they raise their hand and say yes, is there anything that gets your blood pumping more than that? Than people saying, I want that love, I want forgiveness, I want Jesus, I'm sick of running to this well, and this well, and this well. It's not about all these other things that I think are gonna deliver me or just help me get through the day. I want this life to be all-consuming. I want my life to thrive, not just survive. I want to be set free. And that's what John witnessed on that day in that stop in enemy territory in Samaria. He closes out with this in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And Jesus stayed there two more days. Think about how radical that is to his Jewish disciples. We don't even want to go this way. We want to go around Samaria, and now you want us to stay here a couple more days? Kind of speaks of Jonah in the Old Testament with Nineveh. Many more believed because of Jesus' word. And then get this, they said to the woman, here's the second step. We can't save anybody. All we can do is bring them and invite them to Jesus. It is no longer because of what you said, your testimony, that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes for a second? I want you to think of the faces of people you interact with on a daily basis, a weekly basis, people in your family, in your neighborhood, where you work. Think about the last few conversations. Pick one face, the last couple conversations you've had with that person. They are thirsty for Jesus, and they're trying to quench that thirst in this world, and they never will. Are they drinking from the right well, or are they settling for something that will not sustain? What if God has put you in their life at this moment? This is your sychar. This is your well. This is them drawing water next to you. What if God has put you there in that moment just to sit and to wait and to listen to their heart leak out of their mouth so the Holy Spirit can give you the words to ask, to probe their heart and to speak to their heart so you can share with them that in the midst of their bad news, there is a good news that God cares about them. There's a good news that God has conquered every enemy they could ever face. There is good news that God loves them and that he died for them and that he rose from the grave so they could rise as well. They can find a new purpose. They can find a bigger significance than they could ever find on their own. If you know Jesus is your Savior, have you been set free to live life with that kind of focus, with that kind of joy and excitement? I'm still in process. That's not something we ever reach the end of, but what's the next step in that direction? Because God wants to do transforming works inside of us as his disciples, so deep and powerful that every Sunday we gather in this room, we rush out of this building and we can't shut up about how much he saved us, about how much he's delivered us, about how much he's rescued us and done what we could not do for ourselves. I would say if you're here today and you don't necessarily know Jesus as your Savior yet, God wants you to know today that you're here, that this is not an accident. In the same way that Jesus being by that well that day was not an accident for that Samaritan woman, you being here today, Jesus is wanting to warm your heart to him. He's drawing you to himself. All we can do is testify to how good he is. All we can do is testify to this good news that God loves us and he allows the death of Jesus to be the demonstration of his love. He wants to deliver you. He wants to save you. He wants to redeem you. The ball is in your court now. It's a confession. Yes, I believe. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that God stepped out of eternity into this world and he shows us who he is in Jesus. And that Jesus lived a life I can't live to give to me through his death the forgiveness and restoration to meet the thirst I've been thirsting for my entire life. He is the living water. I believe, and I want God's Holy Spirit to reside within me. It's a confession of faith. It's not the work we do, it's the work God does in us. It's a freedom we get to enjoy in relationship to God. And it's a joy we share to just see one more life changed by meeting Jesus and coming into faith in Christ. The worship team's gonna share with us a new song, and I should encourage you to really reflect on the words, especially here in the chorus, as we close out our time in worship. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, we know that there are people in our lives right now that we can point to the fact that they are running to wells that will not sustain. Maybe we look at those wells and we know that they're disastrous and yet they keep running to them. Maybe it's us in this room, God, we keep running to wells and it doesn't sustain us. It could be physical, it could be financial, it could just be pleasure, compromising your word. We know there's people in our lives, Lord, as well, that in this world they're thirsty, God, and they're trying to fill that God-shaped void with all these other things and all these people and all these experiences, and it's only ever fulfilled, it's only sustained, it's only ever complete in Jesus Christ. And so God, we lift up those names, those faces that we know, and we lift up the opportunity or proximity you've placed us in relationship to them, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighborhood. And God, as we leave this place today, would you fill us with a zeal to not be able to shut up with how much you've rescued us, how much you've saved us, how much you've delivered us, how much you are the solution to every problem we have. You're the answer to every question we found. It's all in you. And God, we pray over the arrival of Easter as we're just a couple of weeks away, as we reflect on the significance of these last 2 weeks leading up to your death, leading up to your resurrection, this greatest Sunday of the year where we celebrate the risen Lord, the risen Christ. God, would you build within us an anticipation to celebrate that day? And would you give us more and more opportunities, God, to tell our story of your grace colliding with our lives? This beautiful collision of your life, the life of your Son, and our life. God, maybe even for each of us, you would compel us to not look to a substance or an experience or a habit to get through the day, to get through the week, to get through the stress, the pressure, the struggle. But God, would you give us worship and a relationship with you and your word and community, biblical community and relationship to brothers and sisters. God, for us as a church, even the next two Fridays, we have an opportunity just for a night of worship. Maybe, God, that would just be kind of like that crowning goal for each of us, that at the end of this week, at the end of the next week, and going into Good Friday, that, God, we don't want to be anywhere else except here in your presence, worshiping you, lifting you up. That's what's going to get us through. That's going to meet the thirst that we have greater than anything else we could ever find. We thank you, God, for changing who we are. Help us to continue to take steps where we believe we are who you say we are, and you are who you say you are. And may we rest in what you've accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb on our behalf. We're careful to give you all the praise and glory, God. You're the only one that's worthy of it. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.